the life that is in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, that this man would decrease, and that Christ our Lord would increase, that we would hear and listen to the very life that you have breathed to us through your word, that by your Spirit and by the life of Jesus within us, we would understand these truths and we would seek to live them, make them understandable in our heart, and give us a desire to follow, that we might exalt Christ our Lord in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. Coming to the conclusion here, I've been preaching through 1 Peter for some months now. Coming to the conclusion of the book, we find these words, beginning in verse 8 and following. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are two extremes in understanding the work of Satan in our world today. One extreme is that Satan has too much power. The truth is, Satan is not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Only God is. Amen? He's limited. So let's not assign power to Satan that he does not have. On the other hand, we can give Satan too little power. Satan is to be taken very seriously. Peter tells us here in verse 8 that he is your adversary. He goes on to say this adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If Satan could not devour us as a believer, we would not be warned to watch out for him. So he does have some kind of power on this earth. To destroy, to deceive. So we're going to look at that this morning. So Peter calls us in this passage to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and to resist Satan. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. So all three of these are a command. They're a command of an alert or a warning behind it. And so this morning my roadmap is threefold. We're going to look at how to overcome this evil one by thinking correctly or thinking biblically, watching carefully, particularly the way Satan seeks to deceive, and resisting firmly by standing firm in the faith. May we receive these warnings, brothers and sisters, with a humble heart. You remember, the last sermon was about humility. It's only possible that we hear and believe and respond if we humble ourselves before God, recognizing he has all the power and we need his help to fight the enemy. Now, there's another doctrine here that's really important that Peter connects for us. And I want to start there, and that's the doctrine of suffering. Matter of fact, when you open up 1 Peter and read the whole book as one setting or look at it carefully, you'll find that the word suffering comes up 17 times. Once in the book of the first chapter, 4 times in the second chapter, 3 times in the third chapter, 6 times in the fourth chapter, and 5 times in this last chapter. Truth is, some suffering is a result of sin. Now follow with me as I lay forth these correct thinkings, these doctrinal truths that Peter has already helped us with to build on this, to help us see it. Go with me to chapter 2, if you will. Look at verse 20 and 21. I think they're up on the screen here for us. Some suffering is a result of sin. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Says here, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But
if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in God's sight. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The truth is, the world is under the curse of sin. Some suffering is brought by our own sin, but other suffering, in this case we're talking about here, is brought by others who have sinned against us. Peter says it is a good thing if when someone sins against you, you learn to do good in the midst of it. That's a good thing. Who do you learn that from, by the way? Jesus, right? Christ suffered for doing good. He left us as an example that we might do the same. When he suffered, he didn't revile. When he was spoken against, he didn't threaten. He could have called down hundreds of angels and slaughtered everyone if he wanted to, but no, he didn't threaten. He is our example of how we should act, how we should respond, how we should think when others sin against us. Peter goes on to summarize this truth about suffering in chapter 4, verse 19. It's up here on the screen also. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Here's the summary. What are the two things Peter says here when you are sinned against and you're going through suffering? You're to do two things. One, entrust yourself to God. That word is a continuing verb. It means do it now and continue to do it. Trust God. You say that with me? Trust God. The second thing you're to do is to what? Do good. Say that. Do good. Those are the responses for suffering. And that's where Peter takes us. So some suffering is a result of sin. Second thing I want you to notice in this big picture of suffering in Peter's epistle here, suffering is not to be a surprise. Go with me to chapter 4 again. Now look back up in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings." So he's telling us we're going to share in Christ's sufferings, and don't be surprised that this is going to happen. Suffering is not something that should catch us by surprise. Seems like too often that happens. This will only happen, I think, if we are prepared for it. Now remember, Peter was prepared. Matter of fact, we see one of his sufferings that came in Acts chapter 5. Remember, after the resurrection, what was Peter doing? He was going out sharing the good news of Jesus, testifying to his resurrection. And guess what? The people didn't like it, or at least the leaders didn't. Some of the people didn't. They captured him, put him in jail, and the angel came and opened up. He continued to preach the truth. But afterwards, they told him, "You better stop. I want to make sure that you understand you better stop, Peter." And so they beat him and they flogged him and some of the other apostles. But at the end, the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 5 that Peter rejoiced because he had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Now, how could Peter rejoice in the midst of suffering? How could he count it an honor? Well, I believe, first of all, he had watched Jesus himself do this, did he not? Jesus was his teacher. Jesus was the one who experienced these things, and he led the way. Then he understood. He had prepared his heart because Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly, "You too will suffer." Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then you're going to suffer. Suffering should not be a surprise to us, but we must be prepared for it. The third thing I want you to see in this big teaching, which Peter then brings up in chapter 5, that gets us to the very heart of what I want to share this morning, and that is this. Suffering happens because we have an enemy who's against us. Look with me in verse 8. Peter tells us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The truth of the scripture is that our world is under the influence of one who opposes God, Satan himself. God's perpetual foe is Satan. Genesis chapter 5 reminds us of this from the very beginning. God is speaking to Satan in chapter 5, verse 15. I think we have that up on there. Yeah, there he is. He's speaking to Satan, and he says this, I will put enmity. What's the word enmity? Hostility. Conflict. I'll do this between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Most scholars would say this is a reference to who would come later, Jesus himself, who would crush Satan's head, even though Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. Jesus had been sent to crush the head of Satan. The idea is that he would crush the rule and the reign of Satan on this earth. He has done that. We once lived in darkness. We once had Satan as our master. Now we've been transformed into the light. We've been brought out of darkness into the light. Redemption in our lives have taken place, brothers and sisters. You are redeemed. You're no longer under the rule and reign of Satan. You're under the rule and reign of Jesus. Are you? Hope so. Amen. Let's make sure we understand that. Now God's grace is on us and we are under a new leader. Jesus now rules and reigns our lives. We belong to him, but guess what? The old leader is angry. Satan hates believers. He's after believers. I believe this is what this is talking about in this passage. He desires to do whatever he can to deceive, to devour, and to destroy our faith and destroy us. He would not want you to love Jesus and follow him, nor would he want you to speak about him to others. The enemy of our warfare is threefold. It is sin, it is the world, and it is Satan. This morning I'm looking really at Satan, particularly because this passage brings it up. Suffering will come by the hands of evil men whose master is Satan. At times suffering will be very severe. It will be difficult, but we are to be patient, entrusting ourselves to God who will work out all things. We continue to do good, we trust him, and know that God can work out his great purposes and plan through the suffering. I love how John Piper puts it. He says that God can do 1,000 things at once. And he does that particularly in suffering. So we must think correctly or think biblically. We are not to assign to Satan too much power so that we fear him, but we're not to ignore his ability and be deceived or devoured. Those who seek to follow Christ must consider what the Word teaches us. Think about our relationship with Jesus and see what that means for us, how we might then attack or respond to his attack in us. So, first of all, we must think correctly. The second thing Peter seems to tell us here, he clearly tells us here, is to watch carefully. Look again in chapter 5, verse 8, the second part of it, part B. Two little words, be watchful. First, he's told us to have a sober mind. By the way, that sober mind means to think correctly and to also have proper judgment. So soberness has to do with the way we think, but also the judgments that we make or the choices we make. In this case, it's watch carefully, be alert, and this is to be continual again. It's a command, both sober-mindedness and be watchful are both in the imperative. That means he's commanding us to do these things. Now, my wife loves flowers, and I love to garden. Along with these beautiful flowers and this precious vegetables that come up, bugs come. And so years past, we planted a beautiful rose in their backyard, and the Japanese beetles just attacked it. And for me, I planted some delicious squash and zucchini, and guess what I got? Squash bugs. At first, I kind of ignored them, not thinking much about them, but by the end of the year, everything was eaten up by the bugs. So I began to ask questions. I began to look around. I began to do my research. I began to try to identify what these bugs were and how in the world did we kill them. Those pesky bugs were a danger to my food source and my beautiful backyard my wife had worked so hard at. Me too, a little bit, at least. So those pesky bugs were a problem to me, and then I became a bird watcher. And I never thought that in my age I would ever become a bird watcher, because you know what bird watchers are, right? They're old people. I mean, let's admit it, they're just old people, and I guess I'm getting old. But I did come to find something, although a different reason than my wife likes to watch birds. She likes to watch birds because they're beautiful and they're graceful and they're pretty. That's not why I care about them, although I've learned to be better at that. I watch birds because they kill the pests. So I started trying to find which birds like these crazy squash bugs and which birds like these crazy beetles. And I put up some, well, I'm in the process, I should say, of putting up some birdhouses to attract those birds. Because I want to destroy the destroyers, right? They are destroying. Japanese beetles and squash bugs, I'm trying to attract those kind of birds that will kill those things and eat those bugs. I want the killers of the killers. Satan, or the devil, our enemy, is a spiritual rebellion against God, a spiritual antagonist. He has a legion of demons with him, if you will, seeking to oppose God in all ways and oppose God's kingdom. Let's make no mistake about it. Satan is the arch enemy of God, the father of all lies, and the source of all evil. His name means slanderer. And Peter tells us that this enemy has his sights on the believer. This is why he's telling us to watch out for him. Be careful about him. Be alert. Two reasons why, particularly, I want you to think about. One is because Satan deceives. This is why we must be careful. We must watch out for his deception. Satan seeks to lead those who confess Christ to deconstruct, if you will, to turn away from Jesus, to not follow him anymore. Do you remember he tried to tempt Jesus this way, did he not? After Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter comes. He comes to deceive Jesus, even God's own son. Now, it wouldn't be possible. He did deceive Adam and Eve, but he was not able to deceive Jesus. But do you remember how he did that? First of all, he came right after Jesus fasted, began to tempt him, and he said, Jesus, you're God, in a sense. You came to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you do that? Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, that didn't work. So he came again, did he not? He took Jesus to a high temple. He says, throw yourself down, Jesus. I know that the Father will catch you and you will not hurt yourself. And Jesus said, you don't put God to the test. A third time, the deceiver brought him into a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. How did Jesus respond? You worship one God and one only. How did Jesus respond to this deception of Satan? Well, there are two ways. First, with the truth of the Word of God, right? He came back with the truth. He said, no, you're deceiving, you're lying. You're not telling the truth, Satan. If you remember, that was on the heels of time of fasting and prayer. So the two key strategies we have against Satan is, one, is the Word of God, knowing it, living it, believing it, and two, prayer, dependence on God himself to make that Word real in our heart, to make our faith true, that we really are following him. Jesus did this for us. Now, Satan hated Jesus. Let me remind you again that Satan not only hates Jesus, but he hates Jesus' followers. He deceives man first by lying about his sin. Has he ever tried some of these on you? This is not a sin. Go ahead and do it. It's not a sin. No, it's only what the pastor says. That's not really a sin. Or it's your mother and dad says it's a sin, but you know what? They're old. They're old fogies. They don't know anything. Have you ever tried that on you? Or that was for Jesus' day, and that's for Paul's day, but it's not for today. We've progressed. Have you heard that one? We've progressed. Those things aren't wrong. They're just different. Or we know better today. This is not a sin. This is a deception of the evil one. Here's another one. How about this one? Oh, that sin's not so bad. Oh, maybe it's just a little mistake, right? It's not really a sin. It's not really wrong. Go ahead, do it. It's just a mistake. Or, you know what? That was culturally accepted years ago, but now it's culturally accepted. So because the culture accepts it, it can't be wrong. Go ahead. Do this sin. Any of it's a sin, you can ask God's forgiveness later, right? Better to ask forgiveness than permission. Or about this one. Sin feels so good, it will not hurt anyone else. Just go ahead and do it. It's only going to hurt you. It's only about you. It's only about what you want to do. It's not going to hurt anyone else. No. The Bible says that sin has effects on relationships. Sin has effects on each other. Satan's deception, no sin, little sin, or not so bad a sin, are just a few ways he seeks to entice us to ignore our sin and treat our sin lightly so that we love our sin instead of hate it. It's his deception. Now make no mistake about it. Satan is the father of all lies. And he loves it when he can deceive the believer and catch him in a web of life-dominating sin. He comes to you as an angel of light, but he's a demon of darkness. His path is wide, his road is broad, and many are traveling it. Others will even recommend his ways to you, won't they? They'll try to get you caught up in it. They'll try to get you to come and follow Satan's path. Because Satan is the master of deceit and the father of all lies, his ways are enticing, they're influencing, they're tempting. Watch carefully is Peter's word to us. Be alert because Satan deceives. There's something else here in this passage that Peter tells us Satan does. And that is Satan devours. Satan devours those he deceives. By the way, this word is the same word as when Jonah was swallowed up by the fish. So, what did the fish do to Jonah? Swallow him up completely. Here it is. Satan will swallow us up completely. The word devour here means that very thing. It's the same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, bugs and beetles and lions all devour their prey. Lions are fierce predators. They stalk their prey before they attack. The initial attack of a pack of lions causes one of the animals to panic and often isolate itself out from the others. And once that pack of lions isolates that one, usually the weaker one, then they surround it, scare it to death, if you will, and eventually they pounce on it. They attack and tear their animal apart. Now, when I was in Kenya, I filmed the aftermath of a pack of lions who had just ripped up a zebra. I want you to see it. Mama lion ripping apart the zebra limb by limb. This is the lion's nature. She's basking in the sun and devouring her prize and handing her prize to her cubs. There was a bunch of little cubs around. You see, Satan not only deceives, but he wants to tear us apart. He wants to devour us. Especially when suffering comes along, by the way. Have you ever experienced this or felt this or been tempted in this way? When suffering is difficult, do you ever feel like God is just angry with me and he's punishing me? I won't make you raise your hand, but have you ever felt that way? God's punishing me for this. Or what about this one? God just doesn't love me anymore. Have you ever gone through some difficulties that make you feel that way? God just doesn't love me anymore. Let me tell you, both of those are lies of Satan. Both of those breed doubt in the heart of a believer. They're not true. Satan certainly is our great opponent. Again, he wants to eat us alive and tear our faith apart. And if he could do it, he wants to do that. So we must be aware of this. But let me tell you something. Suffering is not a bad word. Can I lean in on you a little bit? I know that we've all experienced suffering in some ways. Some of you much deeper suffering maybe than I've ever experienced. But in the Bible, suffering's not a bad word. Think with me for a moment. It was through suffering that God planned redemption. It was in the midst of suffering that we've been redeemed. Jesus suffered for our sin, that salvation and eternal life could be offered through the sacrifice of his life on the cross. Jesus' back was ripped apart, was it not? For his own choice, by his own choice, by God's own choice. It wasn't a man's choice. It was God's choice. But it was done so that we could be forgiven, brothers and sisters, and set free. That's suffering. Suffering is also God's plan for our sanctification. Suffering is not an angry God punishing you. Hear me. Suffering is not an angry God punishing you. Suffering is not God expressing his hatred toward you. No, 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 no. That's a lie of Satan. Hear me. Those are not true. Let me give you some quick thoughts on this. Don't have time to develop them, but let me remind you. Hebrews chapter 12, God says there are times that he disciplines us. He does bring suffering for discipline, but discipline is not punishment. Discipline is done in love. It's very clear in Hebrews chapter 12, that he does it because he loves us, because he's his father, we're his father, he is our father, and we are his children. He does it in deep love, not punishment. It's for our good and his glory always. John chapter 10, verse 28 says this. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. Let me ask you, are you a sheep of the Father? Do you know him? So if the Father, who knows all things, believes all things, and holds all things in his hand, and he says to you, no one can take you out of my hand, can anyone? Can anyone say to you, God doesn't love you in the midst of this? No, so don't say it to yourself. God's love is secure. It is firm. It is real. God will not remove his love from his precious bride, the church. Do not listen to Satan's deceit or fall prey to his lies that breed doubt in our hearts about his love, and breed doubt in our hearts about his kindness. No, your God loves you with an everlasting love. No one can ever take you out of his hands. Matter of fact, Romans 8 makes this great argument. Wish we had time to go there, but Romans 8 is beautifully clear here. And if you begin down at about, I think it is 28 or, no, a little before that, I'm not sure exactly verse, but where it starts talking about the argument as to how God begins to say to us, God is for us. Jesus is for us. That's what he argues there. How can any of these things on this earth, or even angels and demons, separate you from the love of Christ? It can't happen, brothers and sisters. It's impossible. You are completely and totally secure in Jesus. That's not because of who you are. It's because of his choice of you. And so we must watch carefully and be on the alert. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion wanting to devour us. He wants to take our love and our trust and our devotion away from Christ and send it elsewhere. Satan deceives. Satan devours. The third thing we see here is that we can resist firmly. Think carefully. Watch. Now, Peter tells us that we can resist. Here again is the beauty of God's promises. Look with me in verse 9. Resist firmly. Peter tells us in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist means just exactly what I think it means. Resist it. Stop it. Turn from it. And so we've got to be sober-minded, think correctly, watch carefully, then resist Satan. In resisting Satan, we are to believe God and place our hope in his promises. I say it again. We are to believe God and place our hope in his promises. There are some beautiful promises here that I want you to see. This is where we hope. This is where we put our thoughts. This is where we put our attention. First of all, we can hope. We can resist, I should say. Because we have a solid faith. Again, this resist here is an imperative. This is a command we should do. We're not to give in or to believe Satan's lies. Satan seeks to redefine the things of the world. He tries to make everything about himself. He wants to change the rules. He wants to change everything and wants us to play by his rules. Satan's holds out pleasure and power and knowledge. He holds out happiness. But all these things, if you bite into them, you take his hook. Where do they lead? They lead to destruction. We're not careful. We'll believe his lies and come to love his ways. You do not have to be ruled or deceived by Satan. You hear that? You don't have to be. Because the Bible says Jesus is your master, not Satan anymore. He's the one you can stand with. And you stand against the evil one because of the faith in you. And this faith is stronger than Satan's lies. That's what this passage is saying. Your faith, because you have believed, and honestly, because he's given you the faith, it's stronger than Satan's lies. You can resist by standing firm in your faith. It is possible. If it's not possible, he wouldn't tell us to do it. If it wasn't possible, he wouldn't say, I want you, I command you to do this. So faith means I will not believe Satan, but instead I'll choose to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's come in the flesh. I believe his divine incarnation and his redemptive work are for me. I believe the good news that Jesus has come to destroy the work of Satan and to set me free from Satan's control and the control of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us. And Jesus says, I've come to usher you into a new kingdom, into a new gracious rule by myself, of God. So you can resist firmly with a true and real, genuine, solid faith. That's the first reason we can resist, because we have a solid faith. The second reason we can resist in this passage is that, again in verse 9, it says, because we all experience the same kinds of sufferings. Look what Peter says. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. So again, suffering is not unusual. We will suffer. The bugs and the beetles come every year. Now I'm prepared, better prepared than I was years ago. Learning to destroy, learning to protect, learning to attract the birds that are going to eat the beetles and the bugs. Wanting to save my crop, wanting to have some good flowers. If you grow anything, you're going to have to battle the bugs and the beetles. How many of you grow stuff around here? Do you battle the bugs and the beetles, or just me? We all battle them, don't we? Here's the point. Your bugs and beetles are not my bugs and beetles, but they're similar, aren't they not? They're in like kind. So my suffering won't be exactly like yours, but it's similar in the sense that it's like kind. It's Satan's way often to turn us aside and destroy us. And so let us see that we will all experience similar sufferings. He reminds us of this here. And then he reminds us of something else that's important. In the midst of the suffering, these are being experienced by the entire brotherhood. Now take this word to mean congregation or brothers and sisters in Christ, if you will. Let the word brotherhood remind us of our need for one another. When suffering, isolation is not good. You hear that? When suffering, isolation is not good. Now, there are times we need to be alone and find and hear God, but at the same time, we need one another. We need each other to hold us up. It is through the community of faith that we are encouraged, that we are prayed for, that we're reminded that our hope is not in ourselves, it is in Jesus. We are reminded of the promises that God has given us in the midst of suffering. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters. Suffering will happen. In the community of faith, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters that can hold up our arms, that can help us through these things. So faith in him, brotherhood, are links in the chain of resistance that God has built in us through his word, through his people. There's a third link, though, and a final link that I want you to see. Not only has he built resistance for us in faith and brotherhood, but the third thing, and this passage is so glorious, because our hope is in the gracious God, who restores us. Look where Peter takes us. This is shouting ground, by the way. Verse 10. after you have suffered a little while. Now, what does a little while mean? Quite frankly, I don't know. Quite frankly, it could mean a little time, it could be a lot of time, but it's still in a little time. In God's kindness, it could be a few days, it could be a few months, it could be a few years, but in a little time, it could be in eternity. Obviously true. Will be in eternity, I should say. But after you suffered a little while, there's hope there, even there. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And so here answers the question, why should we hope in God? Well, we hope in God because, one, he's in control, and two, because he's promised to have the last word. Here are his promises. Number one, God gives grace. God gives grace both in the present and God gives grace in the future. He is the God of all grace. That's what it says here. All grace comes from him. He's in charge, he's in control, and he's the one who gives. He's the one who acts. And what does he offer? He offers himself. If you have Jesus, if he offers himself to you, you know what you have? You have all of his grace. You have all of him. Are you tempted by the evil one to doubt God's love? Do you doubt his love when struggles and suffering come? Well, let me remind you, there's one place you can be secure and have affirmation in. You find it all over, and that is this. Put your eyes on Jesus and let those eyes lead you to the cross. Once you get an understanding of the cross, you can never say, God doesn't love me. Do you hear me? Now, we'll be tempted to do that, right? We'll doubt those things. But if we ever understand the immense love that God has shown you in Jesus at the cross, we can't say God doesn't love us. He's displayed the greatest love that any man could ever display on earth. He's displayed the greatest love that we could ever see when we look that he sent his son and died on a tree for us at the cross. Christ's love is seen publicly and is given to us privately. This is eternal proof, brothers and sisters, of Jesus' love, of God's love for us. So after you've suffered a little while, that means not forever, may take till you get to glory, but particularly, even in eternal glory, you will not suffer anymore. So what's the hope? One day in glory, in heaven with Christ, we will not suffer. We will not sin. We will not have to deal with Satan. He promises to give himself. The second thing he does, he promises to restore. This gets even better. God says he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says it, but that's what God's going to do. So when will this happen? The promise is that it will happen. He doesn't tell us when, but God will do it. So my urging to you is don't lose heart or don't lose hope. God is able to do it, and he will do it. And he's given us three words here to describe what he's going to do. Now, I think these words most clearly are seen in the picture of a building or a construction. Let me explain what I mean. The word restore here means to mend what has been broken. The word confirm here means to set things up straight. The word strengthen means that you put that thing that you set up straight somewhere so that you can strengthen it so it doesn't fall again. And the third thing, to establish a firm foundation, means you put that thing that has fallen onto a solid foundation that will never fall again. In other words, God, in his providence and in his promise, says this: if Satan has damaged your life in some way, if he has ripped you apart in some way, if he's caused you terrible damage, God will repair it. That's the promise. May not be until heaven, but he will repair it. Sometimes, by his grace, he repairs it now. Not always. But he will repair the damage. Not only, and here's how he does it. It says he will straighten what was broken. So what has he broken in your life? What's been broken by sin and ugliness? What wall in your life has fallen over because of these things? The promise here is that God will straighten it up. He will do it. Not only will he do it, but he'll put it back in place. And when he puts it back in place, if you have a wall that's fallen over, you construction guy, you don't just set it up and let it go, right? You nail it down. You do something. You put it in the floor. You secure it to the bottom, the solid foundation. Jesus will do this for you, it says. He will straighten you, your situation. He'll cause it to be straightened up. He will strengthen that very wall, and he will put it on the foundation, which is Christ himself. If I understand this right, this is a promise. It's a promise to us that, yes, we live in a world of terrible things, of Satan, of sin, of damage. But by God's grace, God will rectify those things. So in other words, I want to say it like this. There is nothing that Satan has done, can do, or will do that will sever you from God's grace or rob you from his eternal glory. Hallelujah. Amen, something, yes. Let me say it again. I want you to get it. Please hear it. There is nothing that Satan has done or can do or will do that will ever sever you from the love of God or the grace of God, nor rob you of your eternal glory with him forever. I've experienced that in my own life in some ways. Went through some difficulties at the time where I was a pastor and then I was voted out. It was a long, low time in my life, struggling. Just ask my wife and my children. I better not. Don't ask them, right? But I remember a brother coming alongside me and said, "Rick, you know Jesus, you're secure in him. Doesn't matter what other people say about you or do about you, you can be secure in him." And so I had to see if I believed that, you know, in the midst of that. By his grace, he reminded me of himself. So, taking me to passages like this and others. Faith, brotherhood, and hope. The hope of Christ restoring things are the three links in the chain here. I believe Peter's laying out for us. Faith, brotherhood, and hope all joined together in the links of these chains so that we might resist Satan. God has provided all we need to resist. Now, brothers and sisters, go resist. Don't listen to him. Don't believe his lies. And notice how Peter ends. Here's what he says, verse 11. To him, who's him? God, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is dominion? Dominion is God's reign and his rule. God reigns now, and God will reign forever. So, here, his eternal reign over sin and sorrow and suffering and Satan will be forever. In other words, sin, sorrow, Satan will be no more. This life is temporary. We'll experience that now. But one day, he'll rule over us in love, which he already does now, but we'll see it more clearly, in kindness and mercy and forgiveness and benevolence toward those he brings into his eternal kingdom. Is that where you're headed? Are you headed for that eternal kingdom? You'll experience that now, at least taste of it, but one day we'll experience it completely. We'll shed this body of sin, and one day we'll be in his presence forever. These are the privileges of the believer. And this is the God in whom we worship. Let me ask you, do you know this Jesus? Have you committed your life to him? Are you following him? If you haven't, why not today say, "I need Jesus. I want him to save me. I want him to change me. I've been hearing this message over and over and over, but I haven't really said, yes, I'll follow him." Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to put aside your own selfishness and say, "Lord, I want to follow Jesus, and I'm willing to do whatever. I'll confess him. I'll be baptized. I'll make the next steps." And that's your need this morning. Others of you are going through suffering. You just need to be reminded of these truths. These truths are what will hold us firm in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for your people. That even you use fishermen like Peter, who denied you three times. Because you changed his life and he's been a transformed man, he's written these things and we here today read them. Thank you for these truths. We know, Lord, that it's not just a man, but by your Spirit you have worked in him and spoken through him to write the very words of this letter. So help us today to believe the very things you've written to us. to know this kind of God as written in the Bible, that we might trust him, that we might put ourselves under him and follow him, and that we might do good to those around us. Lord, I also ask by your grace, there are those here today who need to make that final step to say, yes, I want to confess Jesus before this congregation and follow him in baptism. I want to know what it means to follow Christ. I pray that today you would stir in their hearts to do that very thing. In Jesus' name.